And my welcome to everybody on this 4th of July. It's also John Borff's birthday, brother. Happy birthday to you. Woo-hoo. It's not everybody that gets fireworks on their birthday and a huge church-wide cookout, so that's pretty awesome. So welcome to Jim Crossman. So delighted. Jane and Harry, of course, we've known you guys for a long, long time, and it's wonderful to have you all. And there are others who will soon be joining, so this is a sweet season. Right now, we're praising the Lord. We're thankful for all that it means to be born in our country, for all the privileges and freedoms that we have, for the ability for the gospel to be shared freely, not only here in America, but from America to the rest of the world. And so we have so much to be thankful for. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 29 once again. What a wonderful chapter. The title of the message is God's Plan is So Much Bigger. Jeremiah 29, we're just going to look at two verses from that chapter. Jeremiah 29, we're going to look at verses 10 and 11. So let's pray. Father, thank you for a wonderful time of worship. Lord, you alone are worthy. And Father, I pray in particular for those who may be in a long, protracted trial, where, Lord, they're either tempted to harden their heart toward you and believe the lie that you don't see or don't care, or for those who do genuinely know you love them and know you care but are just on the verge of fainting from discouragement. And then, Lord, for others who may not be in a season like that but have certainly friends or family members that are, may they use this message today to be equipped to minister to those. But, Father, thank you for your precious Holy Word, and it will not return void. So, Lord, we're going to thank you by faith for the work it will accomplish in our lives, that your great name might be praised. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Jeremiah 29. This passage is part of a letter, as you recall, written by the prophet Jeremiah to the Jewish exiles that were living in Babylon, which was hundreds of miles from Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar had forced them from their homes and their lives and into captivity in a land that was hostile to the worship of Yahweh. And when they heard their captivity would last 70 years, most of them knew they would not go home again, but they would die there. They'd been warned over and over by God to turn from their idolatry and their unfaithfulness, but they ignored the prophets, even killed some of the prophets. They didn't believe God would let it get this far. Even though the northern tribes had already been taken by Assyria in 722, somehow they didn't think it would happen to them. Somehow they thought God would make an exception and spare them from judgment. Now they wondered if God had abandoned them forever. But beloved, God had not given up on his people. He loved them and sent them these gracious words of hope. Look at verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you, to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. All right, so as I said in my prayer, here's the target this morning. Some of you may be in trials that have been going on a really long time, and there really isn't an end in sight. And somewhere along the line, just brick by brick, it wasn't all at once, it wasn't overnight, but slowly this wall has grown between you and God. Maybe it was a prayer that went unanswered. Maybe it was something you were convinced God was going to give you or do for you, and he didn't. And just slowly, it's nothing you have said out loud, but just slowly this wall has grown so that, you know, you haven't left the faith. You're not telling other people to leave the faith, but it's just cold between you and God. There really isn't any intimacy. There's no passion. And then there's a group. You do love the Lord. There's no doubt. And maybe that wall hasn't grown, but you're just worn out, just weary, discouraged. And again, the third group, because maybe if you're not in the first truth, you know somebody who is, and I pray that the Word of God will equip you this morning to minister grace and hope and encouragement to somebody in your life. So if you'll get your outline this morning, just three simple points. And the first one is this: there are times when our lives feel even out of God's control. We're not saying God's out of control, just feels like maybe he is. Life can turn on a dime, right? For good or for bad. And it can turn in a way that your life will never be the same. And we're quick to thank the Lord for the unexpected blessing, but what about the sudden disaster for which you're completely unprepared? For example, after 25 years of being a productive employee, your boss calls you into the office and says, you know, we're moving in another direction. We don't need you anymore. Or you're praying for your daughter to come back to the Lord, and she moves out of your loving, stable home to move in with an abusive boyfriend. Or you marry a man that everyone at church likes and everyone in your family likes, but 2 days into the honeymoon, you discover he's not the man you thought he was. Or your husband has advancing amyotrophic lateral sclerosis, which is ALS, and will not only have to quit his job, but will require special health care that you know your insurance will not cover. Or after 35 years of marriage, your wife says she's leaving you for your best friend. Or the doctor says it's cancer and there's nothing anybody can do. Or you've just received the tragic news that your son was killed by a drunk driver. By the way, in 42 years of ministry, none of these things are hypotheticals. These are all situations where we've ministered over the years. But then there's the suffering you've brought on yourself. We have all brought suffering on ourselves, haven't we? Could be addictions or abuse, dishonesty, laziness, or careless, foolish, selfish decisions. Now, reaping where we've sown, we're tempted to think it's too late. I've permanently wrecked any chance for God to bless my life. And so here's the question this morning. Can you trust God in those dark, difficult events of your life that can impact you with consequences that would last the rest of your life? Does God have a bigger plan and purpose for good in those circumstances? So notice, if you're taking notes this morning, the second point: God is working in you and through you for good, even when you can't see it or feel it. God is working in you and through you for good, even when you can't see it or feel it. And so there are many examples we could use. We could talk about Joseph in the Old Testament. We could talk about Ruth. There's so many examples, but we're in Jeremiah 29, and so we're going to talk about God's so much bigger plan for the nation of Judah, now captive in Babylon. They didn't have the full picture. God didn't unfold his plan. He didn't explain to his people all that he was going to do. He asked them to do what he asks us to do when we realize we're completely out of control in a threatening season of pain, grief, or loss. That is to trust and obey. To trust and obey. Now, we have the advantage in 2021 to look back over 2,500 years of history. And we can see what God was accomplishing by having his people in that dreadful, humiliating, fearful situation of being forced from their homeland, kidnapped to a pagan, idolatrous land. Ray Pritchard suggests 7 big picture things that God was doing over the years in having his people there. I wanted to share those with you for your encouragement this morning. The first thing was that the death grip of idolatry was finally broken in the nation of Israel. God took extreme measures. Sometimes amputation is the only way to save the patient. But God had to amputate the spiritual gangrene of idol worship in the nation. Jeremiah 4:18 says, "Your ways and your deeds have brought these things to you. This is your evil. How bitter, how it has touched your heart." And it was a last resort measure, but necessary to save the nation. And in saving Israel, he saved the world. If Israel's not saved, there is no gospel being proclaimed in Indianapolis in 2021. We have to remember her mission was to be a light to the nations. If Israel is not rescued by God, by whatever means, we're all lost in our sins. God had to put them in a land where they could see what a nation looked like that was entirely surrendered to idols. And though idol worship would continue to be a heart struggle for the nation, as it is for all of us today, the practice of Baal worship was purged from the land of the Jews. All right. Second, God establishes his presence among the Babylonians. And this happened because of, well, first of all, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the 3 Hebrew children. They refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's image. And then Daniel, who continued to pray to Yahweh, even though it was against the law of the land. And God honored them for refusing to compromise with sin, and he protected them from death. And now there is an opportunity to tell their captors the truth about Yahweh, the true and the living God. They were each promoted to important positions of honor and influence in the kingdom of Babylon. Third, God raises up Daniel to a very special position of influence. You may recall that in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's vision. He became influential among the magi, the astrologers and priests. He became a royal advisor in the king's court to a series of rulers, including Belshazzar, the last Babylonian ruler, and Darius, the ruler of the Medes. Of course, the Medes and the Persians conquered the Babylonians. Daniel was just a teenager when he was taken to Babylon. and was still there 70 years later when that first group of Jews returned to Jerusalem, just as God had promised. He remained faithful to Yahweh throughout his time in idolatrous Babylon. And so God gave him grace to speak truth to power in a way that was winsome and compelling and not self-righteous. Fourth, did you know that Nebuchadnezzar, the king himself, was converted? Became a believer in Yahweh. So you're in Jeremiah. Just move forward through the book of Ezekiel to the book of Daniel, chapter 4. Turn there, if you would, to Daniel, chapter 4. Just move through Ezekiel to Daniel 4. I want you to hear Nebuchadnezzar's testimony of what God did in his life individually to bring him to saving faith. So this is kind of the story within the story. Daniel 4, beginning verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" And while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field, and you will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." All right, now what if you got that kind of message from God? Would you be thinking that God was for you? Would you be thinking that this was a good thing that was about to happen? And I say it's a story within the story because God is doing to an individual what he would have never chosen, would have never signed up for. But let's see how a great God, a sovereign God, works this together for good to draw this man, who at that time was the most powerful man on the earth, how he draws this man from his pride to a place where he is in relationship with the true and the living God. Look at verse 33. "Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws." All right, how would you like to do that manicure? I don't think I would, okay? But verse 34 says, "At the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" All right, So if you're wanting a great verse to reinforce in your soul the sovereignty of God, it's verse 35. Okay, let's read it again. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can stop him, and he doesn't owe anyone an explanation, if I can paraphrase. All right. Bottom line is, what does it mean to be sovereign? Is the power to do whatever you want, whenever you want. That's how big God is. And so Nebuchadnezzar's humbled, and he realized that only God was sovereign. Even kings have to bow to the sovereignty of God. Verse 36, at that time my reason returned, my majesty and my splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. My counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. You know, maybe some of you have a testimony where you say, if I had had unbroken success in my business and in my marriage, I would have never come to Christ. I would have allowed my pride to take me straight to hell. I would have never seen my need for him. God in his goodness and mercy allowed failure to come, allowed me to get cancer, allowed my business to fail, allowed my marriage to fail, so that I had to look up and confess that I was out of control of these things and that I was going to turn to the God who loved me, the God who made me, the God who died for me, the God who is coming back for me. A fifth thing God did in taking his people to Babylon. The Jews actually live in peace in Babylon. They actually were able to make lives for themselves there. God's people had freedom to live their own lives in community without persecution. And so between the Jews that were living productively in exile and the Jews that were still in Jerusalem who had been left behind, they made great spiritual strides during this time. Significant parts of the Old Testament were written during the exile. 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, and some of the Psalms. The Jews also started to put the canon of Scripture together. In other words, to assemble the books that would become our Old Testament. This process began during the 70 years of captivity. Sixth, Judaism now becomes a worldwide religion. This marked the beginning of the Jewish diaspora, which is the dispersion of the Jews beyond Israel to the nations of the world. And before the destruction of the temple in 586, the center of Jewish life had been centered in Jerusalem. Now, Jews are scattered among the nations, and this gave rise to the Jewish synagogue. The yeshivas, the Jewish schools where the Torah was studied, came into being during this time. The Babylonian Talmud was written. Talmud, T-A-L-M-U-D, is the most sacred of Jewish writings after the scriptures themselves. Over time, the Jews spread to every part of what would become the Roman Empire. And then 6 centuries later, as Christians took the gospel from Jerusalem, they went to where first? The synagogues. If you read the book of Acts, In every city where Paul ministered, he first went to the local synagogue, because as Romans 1:16 says, the gospel is to the Jew first. So what was the big picture? The Babylonian captivity began a process where the scattered Jews who came to Christ would take the gospel to the known world. 6 centuries later, that's a big picture God. Another big picture thing God did, Daniel and his contemporaries introduced the Magi to Bible prophecy. Now, do you remember what the wise men said when they arrived in Jerusalem 550 years after the Babylonian captivity? By the way, these wise men were Magi. Matthew 2, verses 1 and 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Again, the Magi were a caste of wise men from Babylon, specializing in astronomy, astrology, and natural science. Who told them about the king of the Jews? Where did they hear this? Did you know that during Daniel's time, he was actually made the chief of the Magi? He was in charge of the priests and the spiritual leaders in Babylon. Look at Daniel 5, verse 11. I think we have that. Now here's the setting. You've heard of the handwriting on the wall that appeared to Belshazzar. God's bringing judgment now on Babylon. They're about to be conquered by the Medes. The queen steps into the banquet hall after the miraculous writing on the wall and says to King Belshazzar, "There's a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners." She's speaking, of course, of Daniel, a faithful Jewish boy kidnapped from Jerusalem, taken to a foreign pagan land as a teenager, stayed faithful, was willing to pay the price, at one point thrown into a lion's den for simply praying. And God promotes him to this place where he is over all of the priests, all of the Magi. Now, this isn't to say all of them came to Christ. All of them came to believe in Yahweh, that is. But certainly Daniel had influence over all of them. And these wise men who came after the birth of Jesus were descendants from that group that Daniel taught. This is a big picture God, doing things beyond anything we could ask or think. Because listen, beloved, anything he's doing in you today, he's also doing through you. Remember what Joseph said in the Old Testament to his brothers when at the great reveal, he said, "You meant this for evil, but God meant this for good, to the saving of many people alive." It's never just about us. Whatever God is doing in you, he's doing through you. And it certainly begins with the people closest to you, your spouse, your children, your grandchildren, your friends, your church family. But it's so much bigger than that. And chances are the thing you're most tempted to get rid of in your life, the thing you're most tempted to say, "If only this wasn't true about my life, my life would be so much easier, I'd be so much happier, I could do so much more for the Lord." Chances are that's the thing that God is using the most now and perhaps for generations to come until Jesus returns. Only God can take a faithful teenager and put him in that position. Now, what did the Jews understand at the time, at the very moment? What could they see then? Did they know all of this? No. All they knew at the moment was, we're paying for our sin. God's disciplining us harshly. But God wasn't through with them. I love what Ray Pritchard said. He said, over time, God's people understand that he had chosen to bless them, even in the midst of their exile. But the longer range purposes of God would not have been visible to them at all. And so it is for us. We serve a transgenerational God. In other words, God works. It isn't that he just works in every generation. His work crosses the generations. What he did centuries ago is still impacting us today, in other words. He does not confine himself to our timetable or limit himself to our puny understanding of what he intends to do. We can only see these seven divine purposes because we have the benefit of 2,500 years of perspective. And this leads to a practical observation for those who feel like they are in Babylon right now. Don't judge the end by the beginning. You can't tell now all that will result from your current troubles. And it is unlikely you will fully understand even 5 years or 10 years, maybe even 20 years from now. Because God is God, he doesn't work on our timetable, and he doesn't obligate himself to explain his purposes in advance. Now, beloved, do you know what the greatest example is of God accomplishing his good purposes through the worst possible circumstances? It's our Lord Jesus Christ. The creator of the universe left the glories of heaven to become a man. He lived a sinless life, perfectly and continuously doing the Father's will. He loved others perfectly. He healed the sick, fed the hungry, made the lame to walk, the blind to see, cast out demons, and fed hungry multitudes. He preached the gospel, offering forgiveness of sin and a home in heaven. But he exposed the spiritual impotence and poverty of the hypocritical Jewish leaders. And that, combined with his popularity, his power to perform miracles, his teaching with authority, made him a threat to the political, economic, and religious establishment. He was betrayed by one of his own, arrested, illegally tried 6 times, and he condemned to die by the cruel, barbaric method of crucifixion. For the space of 3 hours, darkness fell on the earth. And even darker was the black midnight of human depravity as created man rose up to murder the creator. It is the low point of human history. It was humanity at its worst, the greatest act of rebellion, the greatest act of injustice, the greatest act of abuse, the greatest act of ingratitude, the greatest act of idolatry, the greatest act of unbelief. And imagine if you're one of the disciples. Imagine, as your life has just caved in on your head, imagine the despair and the fear and the confusion. And surely the temptation was to say, surely all is lost. They had followed Jesus in vain. They had been fools to give up so much to throw in with the carpenter's son from Galilee. Or were they? All right, look at what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. beginning in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Okay, this did not take God by surprise. This was the plan from eternity past, in other words. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Notice where God's complete sovereignty and man's responsibility are side by side here. I know, Tony, you're teaching that right now in your walk group. But verse 24, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. Oh, beloved, be encouraged. God's plan is so much bigger than you know. God's doing so much more in your life and through your life than you possibly can fathom. Here in the darkest moment of human depravity in all of human history, God was accomplishing our redemption through the death of his beloved Son. When the avalanche of sin and guilt buried the human race, Christ opened the floodgates of salvation for whosoever will believe. Even death is not the end of the story. All of history is his story. God holds the pen of the narrative. Sin will not steal that pen. Death will not steal that pen. He holds the pen and he's written the final word, and that final word is victory. That's the last word. God's last word. Victory over sin, victory over suffering, victory over death, victory over judgment and hell. And no matter how long and dark the night, daybreak is coming, beloved. The bigger picture will be made clear one day. In the meantime, we glorify him by trusting him. By trusting him today, even if it feels like the dawn will never come in our dark season. Why? Because we know the end of the story is glory for those who have put their faith in Jesus. You know, there's so many of your stories I could tell right now as illustrations. John, the Lord put you on my heart this morning. One of the ways you glorify God in your dark season is by just showing up on Sunday. Because I know the pain of loneliness, of having lost a beloved wife. Many of us remember Jean. Jean Cross, just precious. We all miss her. John doesn't have family really close. I see him sitting there week after week after week. And your message just by being here is that, Lord, yes, I'm lonely. Yes, I miss my wife desperately. And I struggle to put one foot in front of the other sometimes. But Jesus Christ is worthy. That's what you say. Just by showing up, even if you're not even talking to me, just your presence, beloved. When you come in the midst of that dark season and you don't see any daylight ahead and you're not sure it's ever going to change, you just come anyway to worship because he's worthy. And when you do that, I'm telling you, he's glorified. And we're blessed. And the devil gets a black eye. And there's going to be great reward. But no, brother, you make an impact in your pastor's life every single Sunday. I look over there, and there you are. And I could say that about so many of you. I'm so proud of our congregation. I'm so proud of how you honor him in your season. So if you're keeping notes, notice number 3, Where is God asking you to trust him for an area that seems out of control? And, you know, if you would, you could write that area down. What is it? Is it school? Is it relationship with one of your kids? Is it a marriage that's struggling? Is it your health, your finances? All right, where is God asking you to trust him? That there is a big picture, that it isn't just immediate pain and pressure of what you're feeling today, but God's taking you deeper with him. God's conforming you to the image of Jesus. God's wanting to defeat Satan and the powers of darkness. Just by you saying, Lord, I don't have to know the why as long as I know the who. What is that for you? Today's July 4th, 2021. We celebrate our independence from England, as made immortal in the words of Thomas Jefferson in the Declaration of Independence. Freedom from taxation without representation, free from oppression and exploitation, free from tyranny. But even more important, every Lord's Day that we gather, we are affirming that we have repented of our declaration of independence from God. We are the sheep of his pasture and long to come home to the shepherd and guardian of our souls. Today, we declare as God's people anew our complete dependence on God for the difficulties in our world and in our individual lives. We affirm that our trials are serving a higher, nobler purpose that we may not fully understand in our lifetime. But this we understand, and this we celebrate, that our God is good. His will is good. His gifts are good. His plans for us are good, and he will fulfill his good word to us, his church, even as he did and will do for Israel. And therefore, today, we declare our dependence on God. Oh, Lord, you are worthy of our unconditional trust. We don't need to know the why when we know the who. There's a hymn I don't think I've ever sung. I've been a believer since I was 15 years old, 50 years. But even most people in the world know the first phrase of this hymn. It was written by William Cowper. It's called God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And it has been slightly rephrased, but everyone knows the first phrase. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste. Oh, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Let's pray. Lord, we worship you, and we come, Father, confessing that Lord, there are times we've allowed our hearts to be hard. We've allowed the bricks of disappointment to build a wall between us and you. And it's been slow and imperceptible. But Lord, then we wonder why we can't touch you, why we're not sensing your presence or experiencing your love. We're not aware that we've been slowly building that wall. And Father, we come wanting to tear that wall down, just brick by brick, Father, to tear it down, to allow your love to flow into us and our worship to flow to you. For those who do love you and know that you love them, but are just weary, Lord, they're discouraged, in desperate need of direction and wisdom, Father, give them that grace today. Comfort and bless and encourage. Give them fresh hope from your word. Your heart is filled with only good things for them. You love us. Father, if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will you give what is good to us? Purchased by the blood of God the Son, made in the image of God the Father, indwelled by God the Holy Spirit. We are your beloved and precious in your sight, and we surrender anew to your plans and purposes, Father. Give us moment by moment grace for the hard part of it, the dark part of it. But Lord, thank you, we know the end of the story. We come, Lord, with thanks. We come with worship. And Father, help us to think of somebody who could benefit from these truths this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.